Never know. You just never know. We have been in the book of John all this time for the last couple months anyway. And the emphasis is outside of our walls, keeping our focus outside the walls of the church and to be able to be witnesses to those around us. And it can be discouraging at times when you feel like no one wants to hear the message or you share the gospel with them and they just seems like it falls on deaf ears or but you just never know what when you plant that seed or if you water that seed, what the Lord and how the Lord's going to use that. May not be, you may not ever know and find out until you get to heaven, right? But just that video is so encouraging for us to keep on pressing on with what God desires from us, and that's to be ambassadors for Him in this world. And so the book of John is a great book for us to get into and to understand how to share our faith with people. And if as we get into it and dive into what John has for us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there's just so many truths. Hopefully you've as we've walked through the first four chapters, you've agreed with me that there's so many truths that can be shared with our lost friends and family and loved ones in the first three chapters of John alone, right? That's why John wrote this book or this gospel, this account. It was a later gospel than the other three gospels. And he wrote it, as he said in chapter 20, verse 31, so that we might know that Jesus is the Messiah and that by knowing him and believing in him, we might have eternal life. And that's what our friends and our family need. And if there's anyone in this room this morning that does not know Jesus as Savior, I dare say that that's what you need this morning. And we are praying that that will be the case. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to John chapter 4. We're going to be getting back into the story of the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, right? Just a trivia question. Do you guys remember what what church history says her name was? I said it last week. Nobody? Church trivia. I mean, this is one of those things. Church trivia, you could like impress everybody. Fotina, right? Yeah, Fotina. So that may or may not be her name, but that's what church history has in if you read the church fathers and stuff like that. So anyway, that is beside the point. But last week we started and we had this encounter where Jesus was walking through Samaria and encountered this woman at the well, and we saw in the first 13, 14 chapters that this woman was a outcast of the outcast, right? Samaritans were the outcast for the Jews, and then we see this woman by herself at the well in a distant spot from town. And as we see in the story in verses 17 and 18, we know why she's an outcast, because she's had several different husbands, and the one that she has now was living with, it wasn't her husband at the time. And so she's considered an outcast within her own society. So she's the outcast of the outcast. And last week we built upon the fact that John has given us two bookends of this John 3:16, right? The most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world. And he gives us a religious, self-righteous person in Nicodemus in John chapter, beginning of John chapter 3. And then he gives us the Samaritan woman, who's the outcast of the outcasts, who also needs Jesus and can and obtain salvation through the Messiah as well. And so God so loved the world, and we see that anyone in between these spectrums, self-righteous, religious person who's trying to earn their way to heaven or relationship with God versus an outcast of the outcast who is buried in shame and has no worth or value that the world would assign her, finds value and worth in a relationship with Jesus. And anyone in between that spectrum, self-righteous, religious person versus a outcast of the outcast, God loves and sent his son to die for them. And the call is deep. The call of salvation is deep and the call is wide. For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's our God, and that's his love gift demonstrated to us. And so we ended here. If we just want to just back up just to get back into the story here, if you'll turn to John 4, verse 13 is where we'll start. Remember what Jesus, where we ended last week, what Jesus said to her. Jesus said, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. He's talking to this woman at the well, and he's trying to get her to understand a very important spiritual concept of who he is and the gift that he can provide her. And they're at the well, and so he's trying to use this as an illustration as to what Jesus can provide her, this outcast of outcasts. But he says, but whoever, in verse 14, drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life. And so this, as we know, because we have hindsight, we can look back and we know who Jesus is. And we know that what he's offering her is eternal life through his gift of salvation that he would bring by going to the cross to die for her sin and for our sin and for all those who would believe. And this is where she's having a hard time understanding what he's trying to get at. Maybe we don't really know. We can try to read between the lines here, but maybe she's distrustful of this man, this Jewish man that just walks on the scene, asks for a cup of water or a bucket of water, give me thirst, right? So maybe she's got some skepticism going on, and we can see that with that her response. Sir, the woman said to him, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water. She's like, maybe that's a sarcastic response. It could be, right? There's this guy, he comes on the scene, he's like, look, I got the water that I got. You'll never thirst again. And so maybe this is a sarcastic response. She doesn't know she doesn't know if this guy's a charlatan at this point, or a liar, or a fool, just out of his mind. Right? And so Jesus sees this and has compassion on her, and so he begins to dive into this person's, because he's God in the flesh, Jesus begins to dive into Photina's past, right? Verse 16, go call your husband, he told her, and come back here. Her reply, I don't have a husband, she answered. And Jesus said, you have correctly said, I don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What have you said is true? What you have said is true. Verse 19, sir, the woman replied, I see that you are a prophet. And so we see here in this encounter, this divine appointment that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman, this outcast of the outcast, he's beginning to offer her eternal life, but he has to bring her to a point where she understands who Jesus is, right? Up until this point, he's just a Jewish man who struck up a conversation with a Samaritan woman, which was completely out of the norm. We can see maybe from her responses, maybe read between the lines a little bit, that she doesn't quite trust him, but then he gives her an opportunity to see that he has foreknowledge. He knows of her. He knows about her, right? And so now this person, this Samaritan woman, goes from thinking this is just a strange man to maybe a prophet. I see that you're a prophet because you know things. But is that enough? Is just with the acknowledgement of Jesus being a prophet, is that enough for salvation? And the answer is no. There's many religions that view Jesus as just a good teacher or a prophet. But that is not who Jesus has revealed himself to be, who God has revealed Jesus to be, who the scriptures declare Jesus to be. Jesus is much more than that. He's the Messiah. In fact, he is God in the flesh. And John will go, as we march through the Gospel of John, we'll see that John over and over again demonstrates the fact that Christ's deity is so important, and the belief of knowing that Jesus is God in the flesh who came into his creation to die is of utmost importance. John chapter 8 is of utmost importance of who we think Jesus is. If we think Jesus is just a prophet or a good teacher and we place our trust in that, it's not the Jesus that has been revealed in Scripture. So Jesus uses this opportunity to dive even deeper. But before he does that, Photina says, and we don't know if she's changing the subject here because she finds herself uncomfortable. I'm sorry about the popping. I'm not sure what's going on there. As usual, right? So she takes this opportunity. She calls Jesus calls her lifestyle out. So what she did, she's either changing the subject real quick, like, hey, I don't want to go there. Hey, I see that you're a prophet. And so she immediately asks another question. But I think it goes deeper than that, as we will see here. It says, she asked this question, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, yet you Jews say that you worship or to worship in Jerusalem. Jesus told her, believe me, woman, an hour is coming when we will worship. But an hour is coming and is now here when the worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we see here Jesus calls her lifestyle into importance. She kind of steers the conversation. Okay, I see that you're a prophet, but I think what's really going on here is that this woman, as we talked about last week, is dealing with so much shame. The immediate and major consequence that all of us deal with sin. We all encounter sin, and we talked about last week, and we saw it demonstrated in the Garden of Eden, is shame. This woman is the outcast of the outcast. She has much shame. And her immediate question upon finding out that Jesus knows about her and that he is from God and knows things and is a prophet, her question to her is, where do I get cleansed? Where do I find atonement? Look, the Samaritans believe it's at Mount Gerizim, and you Jews say it's in Jerusalem. Where do we go to worship our God? Where do we go to get cleansed? The woman said here in verse 25, said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And so we see here that she understands this important aspect and teaching of the Jewish traditions and the Jewish prophets of old, that this Messiah was to come and to liberate his people. The Messiah would come. And so we can see that she's placing her hope and trust in that promise, right? She's like, look, I don't know, but all I know is that I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, the anointed one. Christ means the anointed one. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then look what he says in verse 26. I am he, Jesus told her, the one speaking to you. And so he declares himself to be the Messiah, the anointed one. And we know this anointed one, this Messiah, this Christ, this Jesus, is God in the flesh who has come not to rule and to reign, but to come to save sinners lost like you and I. And so he declares himself to be the Messiah. And so we go from Jesus being just a strange Jewish man to a prophet, and now the Messiah. And what we see here is what we need to do with everyone that we encounter. We need to be able to open up Scripture and to be able to declare to them who Jesus is. That Jesus just isn't a messenger sent from God. He's not just a prophet or a good teacher that had good teachings, and if you follow me, your life will be better. But he is God in the flesh. He is the Messiah, the promised one, that has come to conquer and vanquish sin on our behalf. And this is what Jesus in this story patiently does with this woman at the well. And this is what we need to do as well. We want to be involved in this gospel story and to spread the message of the good news of who Jesus is. But we have to do it with patience and with truth. And that's why it's so important to see what's going on here in the above verses, in verses 23 through 25 or 24. So she asked, remember the question, where do we worship? Where do we get cleansed? And we know Jesus is the Christ. And this is his answer. But the hour is coming and is now here in verse 23 when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. In spirit and in truth. So we have before this, we have a specific and particular place that God has set up to worship. The tabernacle or the temple later on in Jerusalem, right? The Samaritans, they weren't in Jerusalem, and so they make their own temple and place of worship in Mount Gerizim, or Gerizim. And so she wants to know this place. Where is this physical place that I need to go to be cleansed and to worship my God? To worship in this Old Testament sense is to make yourself prone to bow down before this God and before either a God or a king, right? To worship is to immediately bow in honor and to reverence. And that's hard to do in the Old Testament sense unless you come to a particular place of awe and you're overwhelmed with the majesty of who this king is or maybe the temple of God. And so it brings you to immediately bow into reverence. She's like, where do we worship? And what Jesus is doing here is he's taking this to a different level of worship. It's no longer about the place where we worship, right? We don't have to go to a particular physical location to worship our God anymore through Christ. But an hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. True worshipers. So in this New Testament era that we find ourselves in, do we desire to be true worshipers of our God? If we desire to be true worshipers of our Creator God, we need to worship Him according to the words of Jesus in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship Him in this way. And he goes on to emphasize the point, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He repeats the point again and again. And so we see true worshipers must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So what does that mean? If we can't go to a place and be immediately overwhelmed, have you guys ever been in the presence of a dignitary or anything like that? I know a few of us have, right? But I've done it a couple times, and it's just weird. You just kind of automatically want to, like, whoa, I'm in the presence of someone really important, right? And that's worship. And so that's what Jesus is driving home to the point of. We are forever in the presence of our God because He dwells in the heart of every believer. He's of the utmost importance. And because of that, our lives should be a living sacrifice towards Him and living for Him. Constantly, we have the opportunity to worship every moment of our lives in spirit and in truth. So what does it mean to worship in spirit? John 3, verse 6 says this. Oh, good. The slides decided to work again. John 3, 6. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the spirit is spirit. If you desire to truly worship our God, you must worship Him in spirit. And we see the importance of being born again. In John 3 again, right? John 3, 6, whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the spirit is born. You must be born again. If you desire to worship our God in spirit, you must be spiritually born again. You must be made alive in Christ. You can't do it. You must be born from above. You can't do it through religious workings in the temple or ceremonies or sacrifices. It's no longer that. It's being born again by the Spirit of God. To worship our God in spirit, you must be born again from above. And as we follow through John chapter 3, we know that to be born again is all we have to do is believe and trust in Christ's accomplished work alone. I'll never forget the day when the Holy Spirit was convicting me of my sin and the necessity and the need to be saved and to be born again. And I remember I was in a Baptist church and I was thinking, whatever I need to do, Lord, whatever I need to do. I'm in a Baptist church, so I must have to get baptized. I'm starting to think of the list I'm going to have to do, right? And the preacher said, believe. Trust in Christ alone. So simple. It's a gift offered to you. Believe and trust in Him alone. You want to be born again? You desire to worship to be cleansed like this Samaritan woman? You desire to worship your Creator in true worship? You must be born again, and we do that through believing and trusting in Christ's accomplished work alone. That means surrendering and turning from self-righteous works or cleansing or sacrifices, external things, or trying to weigh your good with your bad, surrendering all that, turning from that, and embracing Christ and his accomplished work alone. We become born again in that regard. Romans 8:16 says this, the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. What an amazing gift it is that once you become born again, that the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, dwells, comes and indwells inside of you. Our God dwells inside of us. We are now the temples of God. And the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. To be a true worshiper, you must be one of God's children, born again. To worship our God in spirit is to be led by the Spirit of God. What amazing gifts he's given us. This indwelling of the Spirit of God desires to make fruit in our life, the fruit of the Spirit. Desires to control or change us and to lead us into godliness and to reflect his goodness to those around us through empowering us to live that way in his ways. But we can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it in our own merit. It's by being born again and yielding to the Spirit on a daily basis and in every aspect of our life. To worship God in spirit is to worship, first be born of the Spirit, and then to be led by the Spirit. And every time we acquiesce to our own desires and be led by the Spirit into our daily walks and routines, we're worshiping our God. We're saying, my life is yours today. Oh, I'm sorry, Lord, I messed up. I got in my flesh a little bit, but I'm going to come to you and ask for cleansing, and I repent, and I just want you to lead me again. He's given these opportunities and these avenues for him to lead our lives every day of worship. Paul says in Romans 12, right? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. We have an awesome and amazing privilege to worship our God in every aspect of our life as we learn to walk in the Spirit and in his power. Worship our God in spirit. And then an important aspect, it's very important that we emphasize this as well, in truth. To be true worshipers, we not only worship the Lord in spirit, in the power of the Spirit, and the gifts that he gives every believer. And we shouldn't be afraid of those gifts, church. God, the Creator God, indwells us. And his word says that he desires to give every believer certain gifts to help to edify the body and those around us. We shouldn't be afraid of that. We should acquiesce and yield to him and allow him to change us and to pursue the gifts that he's given us. But the counterbalance is we should always do it in truth, in spirit and in truth. And so John 8, one of the most important chapters, I believe, ever to be, well, at least for me. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 say this. So Jesus said to the Jews, the Samaritans, the religious leaders were getting on him and trying to corner him and accuse him. And so Jesus said, this is just in the middle of him, Jesus corresponding with these guys. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him. So there's these Jews as he's talking who believed and trusted and said, oh, this is the Messiah, who believed in Jesus. And so Jesus gives them this reassurance here. He says, if you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. In verse 32, this is the verse that God gave me early in my conversion. You will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Freedom in Christ. And how do we know the truth? If you continue in my word. So yes, we are to worship our God in spirit and in truth. We are to yield to his power, use the gifts that he's endowed us and given to us, but we should always walk in truth. It's kind of like riding a horse. You lean too far one way, you're going to fall off, right? And you can do both. You can worship in spiritually, and it's all about feelings, and you're leaning too far to one side. But I've been to seminary. Guess what? There's a whole lot of guys that are just over there and all about the truth and polishing their theology and not having any application in their lives whatsoever, but it's all about the truth and it's all head knowledge, but it's nothing being worked out in their lives. That's leaning too far and you're going to fall off. It's keeping those intention and walking in spirit and in truth. That's what God desires of us, to be true worshipers. We worship in spirit and in truth. If you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. God's grace is amazing. So nice to be set free from the bondage of sin and the consequence of sin, to live a life that's pleasing and honoring to my God because of what he's done. And so my encouragement for us this morning is, let us be Bereans. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, there's an account where Paul is on his second missionary journey. He's going through, he just has left Thessalonica, and he went into the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, right? And he preached Jesus as Messiah, and they beat him and beat the people that he was with. Paul barely got out of town. And you can see him, you just picture him walking into Berea, just like all bruised up and with a limp. And what does he do? He goes into the synagogue in Berea, begins to preach Christ to them as well. And so in Acts 17:10, he begins to reveal that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament. And then verse 10, it says this: and as soon as it was night, the brothers and sisters sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Upon arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. The people here were more noble character than those in Thessalonica, since they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So my encouragement for us this morning is to be like the Bereans. They received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if the truth claims that Paul were saying were so, right? They were more noble, the scripture says. And that is my heart and my prayer for us as a church, is that we use what God has given us, the scripture, to examine every truth claim, to worship God in the spirit, yes, but also in truth, the truth that he's revealed. And we see that when he did that, consequently, many of them believed. And that's ultimately what it's all about. So let us be Bereans today. There's a warning in Scripture, the negative side of this, that's found in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And it's talking about the end times. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4 says this: I solemnly charge you. So Paul, again, is writing this letter, and he's writing it to Timothy. Timothy's a young pastor, and Timothy's kind of having a rough go at it. People are challenging him because he's young, and, you know, you can tell that he's having a rough go. So Paul's writing him to encourage him, but he's also giving him his charge of what he should be doing as a good soldier of Christ. He says, I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and because of his appearing in his kingdom. And so that's his first admonition there, is, look, there's coming a day when Jesus will return, and he will judge the living and the dead. That is a reality. That is going to happen. And we need to live as if it were such. There is coming a day. At his appearing, he will judge the living and the dead. And because of his appearing in his kingdom, and because of that, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching. And this is where I want to emphasize, and what I want to emphasize of why I think it's so important for us to be Bereans. For the time will come. The time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves, because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They will turn away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Look at Look, I usually try to avoid being Mr. Negative up here, but there is so much false teaching under the guise of Christianity today that it just sickens me. People turning away from truth because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They want it to be all about them. They want God to be a genie in a bottle and give them the latest and greatest. The latest and greatest is found in salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Let us be Bereans, church. Let us worship our God in spirit and in truth. Because there's coming a day when he will return and will judge both the living and the dead.